the ramp?
Yeah. There's some in the back and some from here.
I did, yeah.
Also, if you need a copy, I have a copy from last week. If you need something to catch you up. In the last class, we went through the beginning of Job, chapters 1 through 3, where we saw the great affliction and grief brought upon Job for the loss of his children, probably his grandchildren as well, and for the loss of all of his wealth, and then the affliction of his body. And all this brought by the desire of Satan to kill, steal, and destroy, but ultimately by God's plan for good for Job and for us. Hard to see at the time. Chapter 3, chapter 2 explains all of those events. Chapter 3 is Job's great lament at the loss of all of these things and his the great grief that he is undergoing. Chapter 4 begins the address of Job's friends. And it's interesting. We'll see as we go along that some of these folks were much older than Job, but it does say that they were his friends. We'll see, when they saw Job, they were greatly grieved. And we see this at the end of Job chapter 2, verse 11. When Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, they came each one from his own place, Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad, the Shuhite, and Zophar, the Naamathite. And they made an appointment together to come to sympathize with him and comfort him. Remember that because they don't remember that, unfortunately. When they lifted up their eyes at a distance and did not recognize him, they raised their voices and wept. And each of them tore his robe, and they threw dust over their head toward the sky. Then they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and 7 nights, with no one speaking a word to him, for they saw that his pain was very great. And, you know, the scripture tells us, there is a benefit in silence at times, and the multitude of words, transgression is not lacking. And at this point, his friends were doing the right thing, I would say. They were suffering with him because of his great grief. And then after Job uttered his lament and his questioning, you know, why is light given to him who suffers and life to the bitter of soul? They actually become rather perturbed with Job. And they become more upset, you know, as things go along, more upset with Job. And really, with their skewed view, their simplistic view of God begins to come through. And so we begin this study with chapter 4 and with Eliphaz. And I have a few scriptures there at the beginning of your outline. So let's read those together. Now these are sort of a few of the points that Eliphaz makes and then fleshes out through chapters 4 and 5. So let's read these scriptures aloud together. He's instructing Job now. Remember now, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the upright destroyed? According to what I have seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. But the breath of God, they perish, and by the blast of his anger, they come to an end. Shall mortal man be more just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his maker? If I were you, I would seek unto God, and unto God I would commit my cause. Behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore despise not the chastening of the Almighty, for he maketh sore and bindeth up. He woundeth, and his hands make cold. Behold this, we have investigated it, and it is so. Hear it, and know for yourself. So we will see, you know, this sort of presumption by Job's friends that they knew what was wrong here. And they had, you know, they not only come to comfort him, but they'd come to correct him and get him straight. Because obviously he had done something terribly wrong to cause God to bring these terrible things upon him. And they were all of the same wrong opinion. And so this began the interchange between Job and his friends. As we see here, we'll see several rounds of this back and forth. And it seems that his friends had always discussed what great sin Job had committed to deserve these great calamities. It may be even that they wagered over who would find Job out and bring him to repentance. Job actually mentions this. Not sure if he's mentioning a sarcasm or if it was actually, it's possible that this actually had occurred. Thus they acted on two enormous presuppositions. Number one, that God's actions were predictable by men, being an immediate response to man's behavior. And two, that although Job's reputation was that of righteousness, he must have committed some very great iniquity for which he was being judged by God. Job turned the discussion to his suffering as well as God's sovereignty and care for man. He asked God to show him mercy. So we see, talk about talking past one another. These guys are just in different conceptions of the nature of God and man's relationship to God. And although, you know, you'll see some of the things that these fellows mention are true, it's just that they're not consistently true, and they have error mixed with falsehood, and error mixed with truth. And it's quite problematic. At the beginning here, chapter 4, 1 through 6, we have Eliphaz expressing shock at Job's bitter lament. So, I guess if you haven't experienced it, yes, it's pretty easy to say, Job, you know, get over it. So you just lost all your family except for your wife and all of your wealth. Get over it. And so this is chapter 4, verse 1 through 6. So let's look at that. And Eliphaz the Temanite answered, if one ventures a word with you, will you become impatient? But who can refrain from speaking? In other words, you have caused us to have to say something to you to correct you because you were way off base. Behold, you have admonished many, and you have strengthened weak hands. Your words have helped the tottering to stand, and you have strengthened feeble knees. But now it has come to you, and you are impatient. Impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed. Is not your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? So, Job, sure, you know, you're grieving. We see that. You're in pain. You see that. But you're being impatient here. You know, get over it, be done with it, and move on. So can I talk to you now? Well, it's been 7 days. We sat here long enough. So now it's time to move on, to deal with this and move on. And so was that helpful advice in this circumstance? Look, we're on the clock here. Pardon? Yeah. So should Job have gotten over it? It's been several days since all this calamity came about. Was it time to be over it? No. He just lost all of his 10 children and I conjectured probably all of their children as well. He just lost all of his massive wealth and reputation. Because what they viewed was the same view that everybody else had. Well, Job must have, you know, he must be a terrible hypocrite because this wouldn't have happened. Bad things don't happen to good men. And so he starts then explaining that. Well, remember, in verse 7, now whoever perished being innocent, or where were the upright destroyed? Look, Job, what happened to you? Duh. According to what I have seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. By the breath of God they perish, by the blast of his anger they come to an end. The roaring of the lion, the voice of the fierce lion, the teeth of the young lions are broken. The lion perishes for lack of prey. The whelps of the lioness are scattered. So from what I've seen, Job, when bad things happen like this, people bring it on themselves. So look at yourself. You must have brought these things on yourself. Otherwise, it wouldn't have happened. So Job, yeah, I know you're rumored to have been a righteous man, but obviously that wasn't the case. Those things wouldn't have happened. Is that true? Now, of course, we kind of know the rest of the story, that this was all in God's direction. But Job knew that without being in on the council of heaven. Job knew that this was all at God's direction and in his plan. He was suffering from it. He didn't particularly enjoy it. But he knew it was all at God's hand and in his plan. And it wasn't for any particular sin that he committed. Job did not claim to be sinless. But Job trusted that God knew what he was doing and that God was yet wise and that God was not just acting just to immediately punish Job for some terrible. And when we know that because, you know, Job, God said, have you considered Job? He is a blameless man. And when we've seen, you know, two instances now when Job held to his integrity, did not curse God, but as the scripture says, you know, he said, the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And shall we accept good from the hand of the Lord and not calamities also. But Job was faithful to God in these things. He was experiencing pain and grief and torment, rightly so, but yet he knew that this was in God's plan. He eventually wanted to know why, which was really beyond his ability to grasp, as God tells him. But anyway, so we have Eliphaz. Now Eliphaz, and we'll see here, you know, Eliphaz's teaching is not unusual, of course. Eliphaz's idea is we control God by our actions. You force God to punish you because of something you did. The alternate to that is you can force God to bless you by your confession or your behavior. And we see this. We see this in Eliphaz's farther discussion. So let's read this next part here, beginning in verse 12. Now this is the vision that Eliphaz got. And so he's he's confident that what he saw in a vision is right.
He's got a word of knowledge.
Yeah, he's got a word of knowledge. So a word was brought to me, and he says more confident in the word he got than whatever God says. Word was brought to me stealthily, and my ear received a whisper of it amid disquieting thoughts from visions of the night. When deep sleep falls on me, and dread came upon me, and trembling it made all my bones shake. Then a spirit passed by my face, the hair of my flesh bristled up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence, and then I heard a voice. Can mankind be just before God? Can a man be pure before his Maker? He puts no trust even in his servants, and against his angels he charges error. How much more are those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed before the moth? Between morning and evening they are broken in pieces. Unobserved they perish forever. Is not their tent cord plucked up within them? They die, yet without wisdom. So I saw a vision, and I'm confident that whatever I saw in my vision is right. And the word I heard, can a man be just before God? In other words, man is physical, and God is wholly other. We see this teaching actually in Islam. Man is so physical that God, he cannot really be like God in any way. And certainly could never be considered pure before God. Now this isn't the idea that all men have sinned. This is that it's impossible for man, because he is flesh and God is wholly other, it's impossible for him to actually, in theory, have a relationship with God. It's impossible for him to be pure in a way that is acceptable to God, because he is flesh, because he is physical. So what about this? Is this correct?
No, it's not the physical part.
Yeah.
I mean, Adam was physical, but he was in a state of purity, if you want to call it that, prior to the fall. So
this is correct.
So our physical nature doesn't make us unholy, impure, evil, just the fact that we're physical.
That's right.
That fact that we're tainted with sin, that's what makes us.
Right. And that's a separate category. Yes, we are sinful because Adam fell in sin, and we have all, like sheep, gone astray. We've wandered everyone to our own way. All men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're sin not because we are physical. We sin because we sin. We've inherited sin, and we sin. And you make a great point on Adam. Before Adam fell, did his physicality cause him to not be capable of being pure before God, having a relationship with God? In fact, in the Garden of Eden, where was God in relation to Adam? And God walked with him, did he not? So if God, who is pure and holy, could walk with Adam and Eve, would he not have been defiled in some way by being in relation to physical man, mortal man? And what then, what farther could we say about mortal man, physical man, is capable of being pure? Is it possible for a physical man dwelling in a house of clay to be pure? What other example do we see in Scripture? Christ. And he became flesh and dwelt among us. He is the creator of all and our redeemer. He became flesh. Was he pure? Did his flesh prevent him from being pure and holy? And in fact, in Christ, we know that we can be forgiven of our sins. And we can live righteously. We won't do that consistently. We will sin. If we say we have no sin, we you know, we deceive ourselves, the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But, you know, one who is a Christian doesn't consistently practice sin. 1 John 3, is it 1 John 1 and 1 John 3? And so he is, you know, because we are physical, this idea of God is something so different from man, we could never have this kind of relationship with God in which we'd be accepted as pure. So that's fundamentally really, really bad theology. And mistakes the cause of man's sin. It's not because man is physical that he cannot have a relationship with God. In fact, Job will correct his theology and go on to explain God cares for man because he created him as he is in the image and likeness. So this is very different from what these guys are setting forth. Anyway, so a man, not because he is physical, is sin. And so these, you know, again, it's bad theology. All right, so the next passage, really through chapter 5, we see Eliphaz, you know, talking about God. God is great, but, you know, his idea of God is great because, like I said, it's really almost a Muslim conception. He's holy other. Job understood God is great, but yet God cares for and created man in his own image and likeness and interacts with man. And again, these guys were really just off in their theology on this regard. So let's read through chapter 5. Call now. Is there anyone who will answer you? Which of the holy ones will you turn? For anger slays the foolish man, jealousy kills the simple. I have seen the foolish taking root, and I cursed his abode immediately. His sons are far from safety, they are oppressed in the gate, there is no deliverer, his harvest, the hungry devour, and take it to a place of thorns. The schemer is eager for their wealth, for affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble sprout from the ground. For man is born for trouble, his sparks fly upward. But as for me, and this is, if I were you, Job, what you need to do, correct your problem here, I would seek God. And I would place my cause before God, who does great and unsearchable things, wonders without number, he gives rain on the earth, he sends water on the fields. So that he sets on high those who are lowly, and those who mourn are lifted up to safety. He frustrates the plotting of the shrewd so that their hands cannot attain success. He captures the wise by their own shrewdness, and the advice of the cunning is quickly thwarted. By day they meet with darkness and grope as at noon as in the night. He saves from the sword of their mouth, but he saves from the sword of their mouth, and the poor from the hand of the mighty. So the helpless has hope, and unrighteousness must shut its mouth. Behold, how happy is the man that God reproves. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. So, in other words, God always and seemingly quite immediately punishes the wicked and quite immediately delivers the oppressed. And in your situation, what you need to do is just, you know, repent because God is reproving you for your wickedness and get right. And suddenly, you know, the blue sky will come out and everything will be wonderful. All once again, very, very simplistic. He inflicts pain and gives relief. That is, if you repent. He wounds, and his hands also heal. From six troubles he will deliver you, and in seven evil will not touch you. Well, actually, Job had a lot more troubles than that. But he will deliver you. In famine he will redeem you from death, and in war from the power of the sword. You will be hidden from the scourge of the tongue, and you will not be afraid of violence when it comes. You will laugh at violence and famine. You will not be afraid of wild beasts, and you will be in league with the stones of the field. And the beast of the field will be at peace with you. And you will know that your tent is secure. So you wouldn't have had all this loss. Your tent would have been secure and protected had you not done something terrible. You will know your tent is secure, and you will visit your abode and fear no loss. You've had all this loss. If you get right with God, you won't have any loss. If you'd been right with God, you wouldn't have had any loss. And you will know that your descendants will be many. Did he just forget he lost all his children? And you will know your descendants will be many. And your offspring as the grass of the earth, and you will come to the grave in full vigor. Was he looking at Job? Boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet, oozing in pain. You'll be back. No pain. If you just name any client. No pain, no loss. Like the stacking of grain in its season. Behold this. We've investigated it, and so it is. We know what's truth. You just get right with God, and immediately everything's restored, wonderful. So just, you know, you're impatient, Job. Just get right with God, and suddenly flowers will bloom and sky will be blue and you'll have many descendants and you'll have no loss and no pain. Is this true? Is this the world in which we live?
Bad things don't happen to good people.
Bad things don't happen to good people. And God's ready to bless you and no pain, no sickness. No sickness. You'll be in full vigor. No pain, no sickness, no loss. In what world does this guy live?
Unfortunately, the world a lot of us live in too.
Yeah, in our minds.
In our minds, yeah.
It's in a world of imagination. It's not true. And if you come to believe these false teachings, when bad things happen, how do you handle that?
Yeah, it occurs to me that probably where that in the time that Job was written, it's 4th century, something like that, BC, or dated, but every other god in that region that people worship, everybody else probably thought of it that way. You obviously got to do something to anger this god or that god. So you got to do something to, you know, like, fix it, right? And so what I think how revolutionary this was from, like, that perspective, like, monotheism perspective, like, you know, God, Abraham, Isaiah, does not work that way, like all the other gods do.
Yep.
Which I think is really, to me, sets that apart from all the other false religions in that period, you know what I mean?
Absolutely. And you know, as I pointed out here, Eliphaz, you know, is so convinced he's right that men really can manipulate God into doing whatever they want him to do. It's a very pagan conception. It's not a biblical concept of God. Now, you know, these guys are monotheistic. They do believe there is one God. But they have a pagan conception of who God is and how he relates to man. And that's why we find out at the end when God says, you know, the things Job said about me were right, the things you guys said about me were wrong. And that it's fundamentally, Job is about the nature, revealing to us the nature of God. Who God really is. Now, Job understands this. He understands God's completely sovereign. He understands that God does bring trials. He understands that those are for his good. You know, when I come forth with these things, I shall be as gold. But at the moment, it's rather troublesome to say the least. And that's why we can see Job, you know, responding to this. You guys, don't you understand? Oh, that my grief were actually weighed and laid in the balance together with my calamity, that it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Therefore, my words have been rash, for the arrows of the Almighty are within me. Their poison my spirit drinks. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. You're telling me, oh, just name it and claim it. Do you not see all of the grief and all the pain that I'm undergoing? And can you not comfort me?
It's interesting that one of the elements that, like you said, it's a pagan conception of God that his friends have, that the relationship that the creator has with his creation, in their understanding, is basically a business relationship.
Yeah.
You know, it's like, we'll do this, you'll do that,
exactly.
You do that, we'll do this, and it's all good. Sovereignty, but also just from the standpoint of a love relationship, that there's pain in the relationship.
Yeah.
Because they're effectively telling him to deny his pain.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. Yeah. They are. So, and Job says, my pain is very real. My grief is very real. And, you know, by tradition, they sat there with him for 7 days. And probably a pretty good tradition. But they waited until the 7 days were complete. And then, you know, they really set in on Job what they really thought. I have several scriptures here from Job, and let's read those together. Oh, that my grief were actually weighed and laid in the balances together with my calamity, for then it would be heavier than the sand of the seas. Therefore, my words have been rash, for the arrows of the Almighty are within me. Their poison my spirit drinks. The terrors of God are ready against me. For the sparing man, there should be kindness from his friend, so that he does not forsake the fear of the Almighty. My brethren have dealt deceitfully as a wadi, like the torrents of the wadis which vanish. Remember that my life is but a breath. What is man that thou shouldst magnify him, and that thou shouldst set thine heart upon him, and that thou shouldst visit him every morning, and try him every moment? How long wilt thou not depart from me, nor let me alone till I swallow down my spittle? I have sinned. What shall I do unto thee, O thou preserver of men? Why hast thou set me as a mark against thee, so that I am a burden to myself? And why dost thou not pardon my transgression, and take away my iniquity? You see, Job did not claim to be sinless. But he knew he had not committed so great a sin as to deserve all of these particular things that had occurred. He does confess, I am a sinful man. If we say we don't have any sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. Job understands that. Long before John wrote it. And so we have these, a much more complex understanding of God revealed in Job than, as you said, just the business relationship or the ability to manipulate God if we do this, God has to do this. God has to be in a quid pro quo relationship. If I do this, God will do this. And if you had done this, this would never have happened. And if you, right now, if you just, you know, confess this great sin that you have committed, then bam, all this pain and suffering is going to be gone. Well, you know, first of all, we just looked to this beginning of this passage. Job revisited the greatness of his sorrow. And what makes it more sorrowful is he knows it's brought by God. It's, you know, it's one thing to just say, you know, when bad things happen, you know, que sera, sera, you know, it's just life. Or it's another thing, you know, in the Muslim section, you know, whatever Allah wills. A truck broke down because I didn't keep it prepared, but whatever Allah wills happens. In other words, it's just, you know, a simplistic view of, you know, things, bad things just happen. So, Job understands bad things don't just happen because God is sovereign. Now, that makes it more complicated for Job because since Job understands God is sovereign, he knows these terrible things that came upon him were at God's hand and direction. And it's like God has him pinned to the wall and won't let him go. The arrows of the Almighty have struck me and are holding me down, and he won't even let me move. It's pretty tough. He knows God is in control. It's not just, you know, fate. As King Alfred the Great said, it's not fate who rules men, but God. It's not fate who rules, but God. And so, Job understands and interacts really with God. And then his friends don't really see what's going on. Job talks about how he's responding to what God is doing. He knows God is doing to him. Beginning in verse 5, does the wild donkey bray over his grass? And does the ox low over his fodder? The donkey's, when he has his grass, he eats it and is satisfied. He's not braying for more, nor the ox when he has plenty to eat. He's satisfied. He sees himself. He's not satisfied. He sees the destruction, the torment, the grief. Can something tasteless be eaten without salt? Or is there any taste in the white of an egg? My soul refuses to touch them. They are like loathsome food to me. Job obviously wouldn't be very excited about modern day diets. But this is what... His friends aren't noting this here. I'm in suffering and I'm in great grief. And it's not that I am discontented because everything's wonderful. I'm discontented because everything's terrible. And I see that God is in control. Oh, that my request might come to pass, and that God would grant my longing. Would that God were willing to crush me that he would loose his hand holding me down, tormenting me, and cut me off. But it is still my consolation, and I rejoice in unsparing pain. Unsparing pain in which he was tormented. I can still rejoice in the pain. Why? I have not denied the words of the Holy One. I've been faithful to God. I know God's in control. I know he's brought these things. And it's actually a praise to God for Job to recognize God's sovereignty. Even though God is the one in charge of bringing his grief and his pain. What is my strength that I should wait? And what is my end that I should endure? Is my strength the strength of stones, or my flesh bronze? Is it that my help is not within me, that deliverance is driven from me? These are just declarations of Job's pain and grief. While his friends are saying, Job, just get over it. Am I just bronze? Am I just a stone? Am I not supposed to feel these things that are occurring? You know, this is the sort of Stoic conception. Right? Little boys shouldn't cry. Have a stiff upper lip. Am I just a stone that I'm supposed to not feel these things? And then, what about his friends here? Job instructs his friends they should be there to comfort him, not accuse him of hidden crimes. And we see this in the rest of this chapter. From the despairing man, there should be kindness from his friend, so that he does not forsake the fear of the Almighty. My brothers have acted deceitfully like a wadi. I have a sort of wadi in my backyard. When it rains, it has water in it. It has a lot of water in it. And after, when it doesn't rain, it has zero water in it. And my friends are like a deceitful wadi, a dry creek. There's no water in it. There's no helping for my friends. Did you guys come to help and comfort me? Why not do it? Like the torrents of the wadis which vanish, which are turbid because of ice and into which the snow melts, and when they become waterless, they are silent. When it is hot, they vanish from their floods. The paths of their course wind along. They go up into nothing and perish. The caravans of Tema, look, the travelers of Sheba hoped for them, but they were disappointed, for they had trusted. They came there and were confounded. Indeed, that's what you guys are like. Indeed, you have now become such. You see a terror and are afraid. I have said, give me something. Have I said, give me something, or offer a bribe from me, from your wealth? Or deliver me from the hand of the adversary, or redeem me from the hand of the tyrants? Have I asked you guys for anything? Have I demanded that you do something for me? I mean, couldn't you be gracious? Isn't that what you came for, to comfort me? Why not do it? Why are you rebuking me, telling me, Job, get right, and suddenly this blue sky will come out, everything will be wonderful? That's not going to happen. That's not going to happen. Teach me and I'll be silent. Show me how I have erred. How painful are honest words? Yeah, if you could honestly tell me where I have erred, do it. Don't just bring all these ridiculous conjectures. that you dreamed up about me. How painful are honest words, but what does your argument prove? Do you intend to reprove my words when the words of one in despair belong to the wind? You would even cast lots for the orphans and barter over your friend. That's pretty cruel. It's like you are just bartering over me. Who's going to get Job to confess his sin? Who's going to be the first one? Had they bartered? Who's going to be the first one? Had they already discussed this on their way? Who's going to be the first one that's going to get Job to reveal the sin that caused all these things? I don't know. Maybe so. Now please look at me and see if I lie to your face. Desist now. Let there be no injustice. Even desist. My righteousness is yet in it. Is there injustice on my tongue? Cannot my palate discern calamities? Don't I have the right to experience my grief, to grieve for the loss of my children? Don't I have the right to feel the greatness of my calamity and my pain? And cannot you sympathize with that? I have a couple of questions from this passage. Does God really bring afflictions upon men who seek Him? And do we comfort those who are suffering, or do we seek to blame them for their troubles? Like Job's friends. Is that not a temptation? Job chapter 7. In this chapter, he reflects, you know, on his humanity, his frailty.
I have a question.
Yeah.
So were his friends just prideful? I mean, were they not putting themselves in his place? Like, what if I just lost all my family?
They were not putting themselves in Job's place. They were...
I mean, that's kind of where you are, like, today. If you're trying to, like, sympathize with somebody, you've not been there, but you're thinking, what if I were there?
Yeah. They were not empathizing or sympathizing with Job. They were seeking to correct him. Because their perspective was that Job must have brought all these things on himself. Job must have caused God to bring these terrible things upon him. And once we figure this out, we can get Job right. And then things will be better. Things will be wonderful. So that's our task, to get Job right. For his benefit. Job, chapter 7. Is not man forced to labor on earth? And are not his days like the days of a hired man, as a slave who pants for the shade, as a hired man who eagerly waits for his wages? So am I allotted months of vanity and nights of troubles are appointed me when I lie down? I say, when shall I arise? For the night continues. And I am continually tossing until dawn. My flesh is clothed with worms and a crust of dirt. My skin hardens and runs. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and come to an end without hope. You guys are telling me, oh, Job, just get right with God. Everything will be wonderful. The sky will be blue. You'll be back in vigor. Many descendants, etc. And Job says, look, I'm suffering. And my suffering is not ending. And you guys aren't helping. Remember that my life is but a breath. My eye will not see again see good. The eye of him who sees me will behold me no longer. Your eyes will be on me, but I will not be. When a cloud vanishes, it's gone. And so he goes down to Sheol does not come up. He will not return again to his house, nor will his place know him anymore. Therefore, I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Am I in the sea or the sea monster that you set a guard over me? If I say my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaint. Then you frighten me with dreams and terrify me with visions. So that my soul would choose suffocation, death, rather than my pains. I waste away. I will not live forever. Leave me alone, for my days are but a breath. Now, at some point here, Job actually transitions from talking about his friends to talking about God. So his friends are no comfort to him, but it's actually now God that he turns to. I waste away, I will not live forever. God, leave me alone, for my days are but a breath. What is man that you magnify him and that you are concerned about it? You see, this is Psalm 8. It's a wonderful thing that God is concerned about man. But God also examines him every morning and tries him every moment. If God weren't concerned about man, he wouldn't examine him and try him. Will you never turn your gaze away from me, now to God, not his friends, nor let me alone until I swaddle my spittle? Have I sinned? What have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you set me as your target, so that I'm a burden to myself? Why then do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I will lie down in the dust, and you will seek me, but I will not be. I'm frail. His friends didn't recognize it, his grief, his suffering, his pain. Now he turns to God. God, you know I'm frail. You created me. You're concerned about me. You're concerned about me. And yet, you are afflicting me. When are you going to let up your affliction? How far will this go? To death? It's tough. It's very tough. So Job turns to God. Those Job's friends called on Job to remember God's judgments and repent. Job instead calls on God to remember his frailty and show compassion to him. I have a question there. Should our focus be on events we see around us or on God who is sovereign over all things? Job saw these events. He'd lost his children. He'd lost his wealth. His wife had turned against him and God. And he had these endless pains and affliction upon his body. And then his friends are no help. He thought his friends would come to comfort him, but they're like the deceitful creek. You thought, oh, there's going to be, I've come across the desert, there's going to be water there. And then there's nothing. Disappointment beyond disappointment. Should our focus be on the events we see around us, or as Job rightly does, he turns to God. Now, Job explains, declares, knows that God cares for men, that he magnifies man and is concerned about him. What is man that you care for him so much? Or mankind that you are concerned about him? You made him but a little lower than God. Made him to have dominion in the earth. What is man that God cares about him? Job also knows that God tries men, and the trial he is undergoing is, to say the least, severe. He admits that he is not sinless, but he asks that God forgive his sins. And of course, he would be looking to the promises. So such as the seed of the woman who would come and crush the serpent's head, and remove this thorn. Remember Paul wrote, remove this thorn from my flesh. And what did God do? What did God say to Paul? No. No. Job was asking God, remove your arrows from me that are holding me down in constant distress. And at this point, what does God say? Why does God bring trials upon us that seem too much for us to bear? Why? Does God bring trials upon us that seem too much for us to bear? Yes. Why? Why does He do such a thing? We are told in the Scriptures, oh, it's for your good.
For someone else's good,
sure. But how does it feel in the middle of the trial?
Not so good.
Not so good. Why? Well, we're going to leave Job there. Until next time. Stuart, would you close us in prayer?
Sure. Father, we thank you for the word and for the joke. We're going to deal with your nature. We're going to deal with the relationship to man. And try to answer tough questions that we don't. We ask you to be with us today. And